Okay, so the book of Esther. Now, as we start our new study, and like I said, praying, you know, sometimes I think, you start a book like this, you go over to the New Testament, you grab Ephesians, and it's really easy to kind of lay out, and you kind of know exactly where you're going because Paul is so ordered in his thoughts. It's an easy thing to get a hold of, an outline, and that kind of thing. And yet, when we run back to a book like Esther, it is sometimes like herding cats. You know, things are just going on everywhere in every different verse and every different chapter. And sometimes it's hard to get our mind around it and our brains wrapped around it in an organizable fashion. So that's what we're going to try and do this morning. What I'd like to do is just give a quick survey of the book. I want to run through the whole book and get an idea of the storyline, how it develops, what happens. I know many of you have already read the book of Esther. I would encourage you, if you're not doing it already, and if it fit in to your routine, if you could take your time alone, you know, the time that you spend reading the Bible, and read through the book of Esther. Maybe read through it a couple of times. If you have a wide margin Bible, try and jot some notes down. See what you can see in the book of Esther, just to kind of get your mind saturated with the book that we're going to be studying hopefully an expository sermon series on the book of Esther. So I think you'll find it very rich in content. There's a lot of history that's going on, history that is still part of the Jewish culture. We're also going to see that the book of Esther has much to teach us about God's plan for God's people in the future. Now, there's a lot of doctrinal pictures about what's going to be happening with the nation of Israel in a future time once the Gentile queen is removed from the throne. And in that same sense, we're also going to see that Esther has a lot to teach us about ourselves and our daily Christian life. And the struggles that we go through and how that we can ultimately get the victory like we see the people of God get the victory at the end of the book of Esther. So to start out, what we need to do, like I said, is get a quick overview of the whole book. Why? Because we need to understand the forest before we get into the trees. We need to understand the book as a whole before you start looking at the details. And so we're just going to see two things this morning. We're going to go through the content. We're going to base our study on three main characters. Okay, now here's where I'm going to pull out that book chart, okay, that you got. Here's the first point. We're going to work through this. And you see right up at the top where it says historical application, you see the names of three people. Now, that's how the book breaks down. Esther, Haman, and Mordecai. Okay, Esther, you see Esther in the first two chapters centered around her and how she comes to the throne. Then from chapters 3 to 7, we see Haman take preeminence. And then finally, chapters 8, 9, and 10, of course, is where Mordecai leads God's people into victory. And so, with that, you're in chapter 1. As we look at an explanation of the content of this book, and we look at these three main characters, Esther, Haman, and Mordecai, we start out with Esther. And in chapters 1 and 2, when we're talking about Esther, in chapters 1 and 2, you see a big change. This is the great change in the kingdom. Okay? It starts out with Vashti. Now, Vashti is going to be a piece of work. I don't know what you've ever studied about Vashti, but we're going to learn a lot about her in the coming weeks. We're going to talk our way through chapter 1. But just look what happens here. Verse 3, Esther 1:3, it says, in the third year of his reign, of course, we're talking about Ahasuerus. You can see Ahasuerus up in verse 1. That's a title. We'll figure out who he is later. It says, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, and the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. So he has a party. He throws a big feast in celebration of his kingdom. And during this feast, of course, it's quite the long feast. And toward the end of it, he asks his wife for a favor. In chapter 1, verse 10, he wants his wife Vashti, who is the queen, obviously, to come before him and come before the people at the feast. And it says in verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Meoman and Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal. And he wants her to come before the people with this purpose. It says there in verse 11, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But, verse 12, the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now, Like I said, we'll get into the details of this later on, and we'll explain it in its context. But just take note that the king, who has the rightful authority, commands his wife to present herself before the people to show her beauty. She rebels against the king. Her husband refuses to do so, and that results in her demise. She's removed from the throne. The king divorces her and takes her out of the picture. That's verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. It says, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And so in chapter 1, we see Vashti's demise. She is removed from the throne. She is divorced from the king because of her rebellion against her command. The king desired that she would do something for him. She refused to do that, and she's removed from the throne, divorced from the king, and we see her no more. That leads us into chapter 2, and instead of Vashti's demise in chapter 2, we see Esther's rise. So Esther comes onto the scene in chapter 2. Let's read the first four verses. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So, I don't know, call it what you want, you know, just running through the chapter real quick. What we got here is a beauty contest, right? So the king sets up this this idea. He's got that he wants to bring all the fair young virgins in from all around his kingdom, and then he is going to choose the one that he wants. Okay, he is searching for a suitable bride for the king. Well, who is chosen? Obviously, Esther. Verse 17, and the king loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so Esther wins. Esther becomes the new queen of Persia and Media. She becomes the new wife to King Ahasuerus. Okay, so that's our first character. That's the first person that we see. That's the first major section of the book of Esther, is we're introduced to Esther. How does Esther come on the scene? Well, it begins with a Gentile queen who rebels against the king's command, does not wish to do what he desires, but rather does what she desires. She is removed from the throne, removed from the presence of the king, and we see a Jewish queen now come on the scene, Esther, okay, chosen above everybody else. And that drops us off in chapter 3, from chapter 3 to 7, we see the great enemy of the Jews, Haman. Okay, so Haman comes on the scene, and right after the great change in the kingdom from Vashti to Esther, we see the great enemy of the Jews. And chapter 3 starts out with Haman's plot. Okay, so the plot of Haman we see in chapter 3, and if you look at verse 1, it says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So you have princes from all the provinces, okay? Just think of it as the pyramid structure. King rules over all the provinces. You have a prince in each province. Well, the right-hand man to run the princes in the kingdom is Haman. He's made the prime minister, okay? So he's the basically a right-hand man running the king's kingdom. He's right there with the king. Now, Haman gets upset with Mordecai. Mordecai's a Jew. We're going to talk more about him later, but look at verse 6. Mordecai's a Jew. He's there around the palace in the capital city, and it says in Esther chapter 3, verse 6, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai. Mordecai upset Haman, so Haman thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So Haman comes on the scene here in chapter 3. Mordecai does something to upset this guy. This guy is the prime minister. He is second in command. The only one above him is the king himself. So Haman has a lot of authoritative power. Mordecai upsets him, and instead of just killing Mordecai, what does he want to do? He says, no, that's not enough. I want the whole people. I want Mordecai to suffer, and I want all of his people to suffer. Well, the people of Mordecai, obviously, the Jews. And so what Haman does is he wants to wipe out all of the Jews. Wow, you know, shades of Hitler right there, right? And so that's the plot that we see Haman come up with, and he begins to work it out throughout these next chapters. Now, in chapter 4, we see Mordecai respond. So when the plot of Haman gets set, we see the plan of Mordecai come forth in chapter 4. So here's Mordecai's plan, verse 1. Esther 4:1. It says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her, and then was the queen exceedingly grieved. She sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. And so the first thing we see is Mordecai, he hears of Haman's decree to kill all the Jews, and he gets upset. He and all the Jews put on sackcloth, and they throw ashes on their head, and they start weeping and wailing in the streets. Okay? Quite the scene. Esther, the queen, says, well, this is ridiculous. Sends out clothes for the guy. Put on some clothes. Come in here. Let's just talk this thing through. And Mordecai says, no, no way. You say, well, what's the relationship between Esther and Mordecai? Well, they're cousins. Okay? Esther and Mordecai are cousins. You can see that if you want to jump back real quick to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. Just kind of a side note. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with a captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now he's carried away probably as a very young child, if not an infant. Because we're going to see here, this is some 70 years later. And he brought up Hadassah, verse 7, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So, you know, the daughter of my uncle, and if you think that through, it's kind of a weird way to say is my cousin. You know, the daughter of my uncle, her name is Kim, and Kim's my cousin. So they're cousins. Mordecai is obviously much older than Esther, and yet raises her as he would his own daughter. So that's the relationship between Mordecai and Esther. So if you go back to chapter 4, what you see is Mordecai is now in mourning. He's in sackcloth and ashes because of this decree of Haman to kill all the Jews. Well, he and Esther come up with a plan. It's actually Mordecai. Esther doesn't want to do it. Look at verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, day, night, or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so they have a discussion. Mordecai basically tells her, hey, if you don't want to do it, because she hasn't revealed that she's a Jew yet. She's a queen. She's the wife of the king. Who's going to kill her? Nobody knows she's a Jew. Mordecai, you know, he sends back message and says, look, you want to hide yourself, you can, but God has chosen this people Israel, and God's chosen people Israel, they will be preserved. And if God wants to use you, fine, but if you don't want to be involved in what God's doing, he'll raise up a deliverer from somewhere else, and he'll probably kill you in the process. And so Esther says, okay, here's what we're going to do, fast and pray for 3 days, because I got to go in and talk to the king. And we'll find out later on that going in and talking to the king without the king's bidding, just showing up, knocking on the door, was a death sentence, okay? Unless the king extended the golden scepter and said, okay, it's all right, come on in and let me know what's going on. So she is obviously very concerned, very anxious, very worried, and says, look, pray and fast for 3 days, okay? And then I'm going to go into the king. If I perish, I perish. Okay, so she makes a decision to kind of step out of her little zone of her comfort zone and make a petition to the king. And we see that petition in chapter 5. Okay, Esther chapter 5, the petition of Esther. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter," which was the ceremony to say, hey, she's okay, don't kill her. And then we see in verses 3 to 5, her petition. It says, "Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared." So she says, hey, I want to feed you. Okay? I want to make a banquet. I know some of you guys, is anybody thinking of the VeggieTales? Yeah, I know, I am too. It's fun. It was a fun one. And so anyway, he makes a banquet, she makes a banquet. She invites King and Haman, and you see her plan kind of start to unfold when they get to the banquet in verse 8. Okay, chapter 5, verse 8. They're at the banquet and they're eating, and then the king says, "Look, Esther," in verse 7, "what's going on? What do you want?" And she says in verse 8, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition to perform my request, let the king and Haman," so she wants them both there, "come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." So she says, look, let's meet again tomorrow. Let me cook you another meal, okay? Practical application, women, if you want to ask something of your husbands, what do? Well, you feed them, right? And it works every time. It says the road to a man's heart is through his stomach. And there's a lot of truth to that. I like food. I like food a lot. Love my wife. She makes food. So it works out well. Then we get to chapter 6. Okay, now remember, we're still trying to work through this deal with Haman and his plan and his ideas, decree to kill all the Jews. And in Esther chapter 6, we see the praise of Mordecai. Now remember, Haman sent out this decree because Mordecai made him mad. King Ahasuerus has no idea who Mordecai is. He has no idea why Haman wants to wipe out the Jews. You know, he's got this prime minister. Prime minister says, it's a good idea that we wipe out all the Jews. You know, they're a rebellious type. And king says, okay, it's my prime minister. Just take charge and do your thing. And he's oblivious to really what's going on between Haman and Mordecai. And so in chapter 6, look what happens. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep. He's got insomnia. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. Have you ever read 2 Chronicles before going to bed? You know, how long does it take before you go to sleep? About a verse or two. And they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. So the king's got insomnia one night, and here's where we see kind of the turn of events. Here's where we see things kind of turning around to the Jews' favor. And he can't sleep, so he calls for the Chronicles, and he wants somebody to read to him something real boring so he can fall asleep. Well, Mordecai enters the scene. And Mordecai had previously saved the king's life. He had overheard a couple of these guys talking about killing the king. He tattles on them, and they grab those guys and send them off to the Isle of Perpetual Tickling. There's your reference to the VeggieTales again. In the story, they kill him, obviously. And so, you know, the king remembers that. He's reading through the Chronicles, and he's like, you know, hey, what do we ever do for Mordecai? Do we ever honor him in any way? Do we ever say thanks? And the guy that's reading to him says, nope, we didn't do anything. Okay, so the king is kind of in a quandary. He's like, this guy just saved my life. What can I do to honor him? Verse 4. And the king says, who was in the court? You know, somebody came in the court, and it says, now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. He's just fed up with this guy Mordecai. He comes into the king's presence late at night. He says, I've had it. I want this guy hanged. Well, right at that moment, Verse 5, the king's servant said unto him, Behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, Oh, good, let him in. So you know what's on the king's mind. And now you know what's on Haman's mind. Verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, This is great, watch this. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, Whoa, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? Obviously. I mean, I'm shiny. The world revolves around me. In verse 7, and Haman answered the king, For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear. Let the horse that the king rideth upon and the crown royal which is set upon his head. Let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, Make haste, take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew. Oh my. And so we see a quick turn of events where all of a sudden Haman is on the short end of the stick. And that gets us to chapter 7, and in chapter 7, we see the enemy unmasked. This is the pronouncement against Haman. So we see the praise of Mordecai there in verse 6. He's honored for saving the king, and yet the decree still exists. And in verse 7, we see him unmasked. Chapter 7, verse 3. Then Esther the queen, now we're at the second banquet. Okay, she's got the king and Haman there. Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request, for we are sold. I and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? I would imagine. Who gonna touch my pretty little wife? Then King Ahasuerus, verse 6, then Esther said, now pay attention to the titles that the scripture assigns to Haman. Then Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Yeah, I would imagine. And so there in verse 10 we see what happens. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. And so the king makes a pronouncement of his own and deals very quickly and decidedly with the problem. He kills Haman. But you see, the decree is still there. And that drops us off in chapter 8, 8 to 10. So we started with verses, or chapters 1 and 2 with Esther, then Haman comes on the scene. We see Haman dealt with from chapters 3 to 7. Now 8 to 10, Mordecai comes to the center of the scene. And here we see the great victory at last. Chapter 8, we see the vindication of the Jews. Chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, okay, and those of you who have been on with us on Wednesday night should recognize that phrase, On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Who becomes prime minister now? Yeah, Mordecai the Jew. So all of a sudden, Haman's gone. King promotes Mordecai. Mordecai becomes the prime minister. He is now second in command over all the kingdom, second only to the king himself. And verses 10 and 11 show us what goes on. Verse 10, chapter 8, verse 10. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, he is Mordecai, wrote in the king's name, sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So once a law is made, laws of the Medes and the Persians, you've heard that, once a law is made, you can't revoke it. The law stands. So once Haman's decree was made that on such and such a day, anybody and everybody can kill the Jews and take their stuff. Okay, so everybody in the 127 provinces of the king is, hey, they marked the houses of the Jews, and they're just sitting there waiting. Okay, I'm going to take his car. I'm going to take his sofa. I get his TV. I get his gun collection. You know, they're just sitting there looking at it and saying, ooh, this is going to be mine. And the Jews were basically helpless until this new proclamation comes from Mordecai and says, okay, we can't revoke the first decree, but let's make a second one that will allow the Jews to defend themselves. And now the Jews can not only defend themselves, but if they slay anybody, they can take their stuff. So now we're on even keel here, and now the people are beginning to understand. Now, wait a minute. Haman's dead. He hated the Jews. Mordecai's a Jew. Now he's in Haman's place. What would you want to do? Would you want to mess with the Jews? Probably not. Well, some do. So that's chapter 9, and we see this great victory of the Jews. Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, now in the 12th month, it is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. So the Jews then gained the victory. They gained the victory under the leadership of Mordecai. Verse 2, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell on all people. And they get the victory. And then the last chapter is chapter 10. Very extensive chapter with three verses. Okay, and so we first see the vindication of the Jews there in verse 8 with that new decree. We see the victory of the Jews in chapter 9, and then we see the vantage of Mordecai. And I needed a V word, so I'll pick vantage. And by vantage, all it means is, you know, you got a vantage point. It's favorable. It's superior. And we see that Mordecai becomes superior. He gains this advantage. Why? Because look at verse 3. It says, for Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews. So now is he not only prime minister, he is also great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. And that's how it ends, with Mordecai in his position of advantage, carrying out God's plan throughout the reign of King Ahasuerus. And so that's a quick flyover. I know you think, wow, that was exciting. You know, you kind of work through the details of the book. Book of Esther is primarily a book about the history of the Jews during their time of captivity. They went into captivity on the with the Babylonians. Well, now their captivity's over. You see, Esther takes place approximately during that same time of the first return to the land under Ezra. Okay? So that kind of places it historically. And then that leads us and kind of begs the question that will lead us into our second point of study for this morning. What in the world does that have to do with us today? I mean, it's a nice story. It's a really neat story about this, you know, young Jewess who gets to be queen, and she's scared, and she goes into the king, and she really does well, and then Mordecai gets, promoted, and Haman's dead, and then the Jews get victory, and you go, okay, but what does that have to do with us? And I think as we look at the content, there's going to be one main lesson for us this morning. And that one main lesson centers around one word: providence. Okay, providence. Did you notice that there was a complete silence throughout this whole book? Silence of God. God's not mentioned. We just see history. God is not mentioned once in the whole book of Esther. Did you also notice that there is not one mention of any miracle in the book of Esther? There's no supernatural intervening of God in the course of history and his creation. You don't see that in Esther. There's no pillar of fire. There's no parting of the Red Sea. There's no lepers being healed. There's no theophany of God walking among his people. He doesn't rain down fire and brimstone on the poor pagans. Nothing. Why? Well, because the book of Esther is about God's providential preservation of his people. And what do you mean providence? The providence of God in Esther. Providence. You know, think about that word, providence. I know it's used by a lot of people today in reference to God's sovereign control over his creation. But I just want you to think briefly about the word providence. Providence I want to say it's a compound word. It's not a compound word. It's a word that comes with a prefix and another word, and it comes from Latin. Providence is providentia. Okay, pro is the prefix. Videntia is the word that the prefix is smacked up against. Or you could, in Latin, it also comes from provideo. Okay, pro is where we get our prefix pre. Now, prefix pre, like in prefix, means come before, right? We talk about a pre-tribulation rapture. What are we talking about? It's a rapture before the tribulation. A prefix is something that you attach to the front of a word. Or we talk about something being predetermined. Predetermination is something determined from beforehand. And so where this word providence comes from is from this prefix pro, which is used like our prefix pre, and then the words videntia or video. Now that video, video, it's spelled the same, even in Latin. What does video mean? Something that you see. Okay? So you put those together. Providence refers to seeing, video, before. Providentia, pro-video, see before. And it refers to God's foreknowledge. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Just a quick reference to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1, 2. Very often cited, obviously, about God's foreknowledge. And it says in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. And Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit and the unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he says, the people I'm writing to, you're elect. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God has foreknowledge. God can declare the end from the beginning. Why? Because he knows everything always. God never learns. Nothing takes God by surprise. God knows everything there is to know. You couldn't add one inkling to his knowledge. God's foreknowledge then leads him to provide care and direction and guidance to his creation. You know, God knows what's coming in your life, does he not? God knows if you're going to get cancer. God knows if you're going to lose your job. God knows if you're going to crash your car. God knows if you're going to get a promotion. God knows that. It doesn't take him by surprise. He could lay out your entire life before you in every detail. Why? Because he has foreknowledge. His foreknowledge, his ability to see beforehand allows him to provide for you when you need it. And that's exactly what you see in the book of Esther. Folks, throughout that whole book of Esther, what do you see? You see the providence of God. Based on God's foreknowledge, God moves within the normal circumstances of the normal day-to-day lives of normal people. And you say, well, it's not normal to be queen. I know that. But if you look at Esther, you look at Mordecai, you look at the life around the palace in Shushan, nothing is out of the ordinary. Nothing is extraordinary. They're going through the motions. It's day-to-day life. Normal people, normal lives, normal circumstances, and God works within those normal circumstances to provide for his people, to protect them, and ultimately to fulfill his plan and purpose through them. Isn't that what we just saw in Esther? There was an enemy and an adversary that wanted to wipe out the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. God has a plan and a purpose for his people. And what did he do? He took the Gentiles that wanted to reign over the Jews and kill them. He put them on the bottom, and he took Mordecai and the Jews, and he put them on top. Did he do that through any great miracle, any parting of the Red Sea, any thunder clouds coming on Mount Sinai? Did he do that with a great theophany or raining fire and brimstone again down upon Sodom and Gomorrah? No. You know what he did? He got insomnia one night. Anybody ever have insomnia? Have you ever not been able to sleep? Anybody ever get up in the middle of the night and just read a book? Yeah, that's what he did. And then all of a sudden, you see these circumstances in his life kind of change here and change there. Nothing major, nothing grand, nothing miraculous, no signs, no wonders, no writing in the sky. And then 10 chapters later, what do we see? God's plan and God's purpose have been worked out through normal people in the normal day-to-day lives through normal circumstances. And you know what? If you would just take each of the circumstances that we just saw in the book of Esther, and if you would look at them individually, folks, you would see nothing miraculous about them at all. Like I said, they're just normal. Here's a couple. Okay, in the beginning of the story, what did we see? We saw a divorce happen because a woman would not obey her husband. How normal is that? Right? We saw the king remarry, choosing the prettiest young lady there was. How normal is that? There's political movements, the appointment of a new prime minister. Then Esther asks her husband for a favor, night out at dinner. Hey, let me feed you some good food because I want to ask you a favor. You know, honey, I want to remodel the kitchen. Oh, okay. How normal is that? Her husband then has insomnia. He can't sleep. He reads a book. All of them, folks, are just day-to-day circumstances. There's absolutely nothing miraculous in any of those individual circumstances. Nothing at all. They're coincidences. They're just circumstances. It's normal. And yet, when you take the circumstances together and you look at the whole story, tell me that you cannot see God in that. Sure you can. You're like, wow, look what God did. You see, the individual circumstances are not in and of themselves miraculous, but the circumstances taken together, seen in harmony with each other, form one big miracle. That is called providence. Providence. God knows beforehand, and He puts the circumstances together to accomplish His good and perfect will. And it is because of this that the book of Esther applies to us today. Think about it, folks. The way we see God working in Esther is exactly how He works in our lives today. True or no? You see, during the church age, we just live out our lives today. Do you see great, grand, visible signs and wonders and miracles? I mean, maybe Scotland received their mantle of fire, but have you? I mean, honestly, with all the wacky weirdness that goes on in some of these sign movements, you would expect that there would be, I mean, like I said, a parting of the Red Sea or some pillar of fire somewhere, but all you see is a bunch of charlatans. Why? Because God's not working that way today, folks. God doesn't work in the big, grand, visible miracles and wonders and signs today. What God does is work through the normal circumstances of our lives. Yeah, does God still do miracles? Sure He does. I'm sure we could all say something about the miracles that God has done. I'll tell you one, birth of a child's a miracle. I had a doctor explain to me one time, he says, you know, as you see the baby forming in the womb, this was Doc Klemma, if anybody from KCBT remembers John Klemma, and he was explaining to me, you know, he just asked me a question, why do the fingers stop growing? He says there's a time in the development of a fetus where they've got these little fists, right? And then you see these little nubs, they start coming out. And as you see the development of the baby, his little nubs grow and they 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 grow and get out to a certain point and they stop growing. Why? Why do they stop growing? Well, they just keep growing. I mean, a tree keeps growing, right? You got a tomato plant, it keeps growing. A grapevine, it keeps growing. And so the miracle of childbirth. Well, how about the miracle, you know, that you see? I mean, you can see them all, the healing of a loved one. You know, a lot of times we want to see the great grand miracle, lay hands on somebody and, oh, God, heal them. And they shake and then flash a light and, woo, they're healed. Well, what about, I mean, come on. How about the miracle of modern medicine? You know, have you ever prayed for healing and then gone to the doctor and he gave you some medicine and you got better? Was that available 100 years ago? 200 years ago? Well, no. You know, so I think oftentimes, you know, we overlook that. And then that's not even to say, hey, does God just heal? And you say, my mom's got cancer, we've got this heart condition. You know, there's a guy down in Medellin, Colombia. Nason is his name. I mean, he's a big fella, just a ball of fire. He's got a little daughter. And his little daughter was born with a heart condition. And they didn't know it. You know, take your daughter home from the hospital. Everybody's happy. Everybody's joyous. And then all of a sudden, you know, things start going wrong and you rush her back to the hospital. Well, for some reason, the heart has been, you know, is deformed and there's a, you know, this valve isn't working right and this valve isn't even there. Problems and problems and problems. And they got to do a heart transplant and one thing after another. And so she's in the hospital and, you know, they pray and pray and pray and pray. And all of a sudden, heart's fine. And so they get to take her home. And you, there's stuff like that. God does miracles. Yeah, but you know what? you'll look in vain today for these wondrous visible miracles like you see in the Old Testament. You know, you'll look in vain for the gift of healing. Nobody has it. You'll look in vain for the person who can cure the incurable, like Jesus did curing the lepers. You'll look in vain for these pillars of fire. You'll look in vain for the mighty wonders. You'll look in vain for it. That's not how God's working, folks. Today, during our dispensation, God works out His plan and His purpose providentially. He does it in and through our lives, mostly through the boring, normal, day-to-day circumstances. And you know what? I would venture to say that you probably never see God's working in your life day to day in the normal circumstances. You just kind of get up and you go through your routine and then you go to bed and you get up and you do it again. And I would also imagine that if you would just take the time to look back maybe on last week, or maybe if you took an inventory of the last month or the last year, or let's even stretch it all the way back from the time that you have been saved, I bet you'll be able to clearly see the hand of God in the totality of the circumstances of your boring, normal day-to-day life. True or not? Absolutely. And I guarantee you'll see His working in your life when it's all said and done. When Esther is finished, chapter 10, and all is said and done, it's easy to look back and see God's hand. And after you die and you stand before the throne, you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and He lays out your life and says, look what I did, look where I worked, look how I used you, look at this and look at that, you'll stand back and say, wow, God did that. We may not be able to see God's hand in the details of our lives each day, just like we don't necessarily see God working in the individual details of each chapter of the book of Esther. But just like in the book of Esther, folks, He is there. And He is there providentially guiding the circumstances of our lives, the lives of His people, in order to accomplish His perfect plan. Now, here is where we see the lesson to be learned in the book of Esther. I don't doubt your life is full of tribulations and difficulties and trials. Do you have any difficulties going on in your life right now? I know, man, my life is great. I got all the money I need. My wife loves me, treats me right. Kids behave themselves. Bills are paid. And life is great. Couldn't be better. Is that you? Or maybe you have some problems. You have some difficulties. You have some things you're working through. I would venture to say, there's some things going on in your life that you would like resolved. Just like me. I've got some things going on in my life I would like resolved. I'd like them fixed. Okay? I would like them fixed. And I don't doubt that at times, maybe most of the time, you feel like God is nowhere around. I've prayed the prayer. Have you prayed the prayer? Where you sit there and you say, oh God, where art thou? Have you ever thought that? You ever feel like you're praying to the four walls? God, anybody listening? Why? Because you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you've been praying. You've been looking for an answer to prayer. You've got needs. They're going unmet. God, please, I need some help. You ever been there? I sure have. Sometimes God's silence in our day-to-day lives is deafening, and it's certainly defeating. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you'd say, yeah. Yeah. Well, Esther's life was very similar. Her life was full of trials, tribulations, difficulties, and problems. Folks, just turn back to Esther 4. Just look at it again. Esther 4. Let's jump back there real quick. Esther had to deal with that deafening, defeating silence. In Esther chapter 4, look at verse 16. You know, Mordecai. Look at verse 10. Let's just start in verse 10. Esther 4:10. Esther spake again unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. So she has to send this messenger to Mordecai because Mordecai is in his sackcloth and ashes, can't come into the palace. So she sends a messenger out to him. Verse 11, the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So she's scared. She knows her people are condemned. She's put in, you know, like we say, between a rock and a hard place. Why? Because now she's got to go in unto the king. The king hasn't called her in 30 days. She goes in there. She's dead. In verse 12, they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Can you imagine what she felt like? And then Esther bade them return unto Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And she says, and if I perish, I perish. Can you imagine? I'm going to go in there. He's going to kill me. That's all there is. You walk into the king's court, and a dude draws his sword and lays into you. It's just like that. Where's God in that? They're praying for God to work. Did God answer them? Samuel, Samuel, audible voice, right? Nope. None of that. She has to gather her courage and walk in there with no answer from God. She just has to walk in there. Okay, I haven't heard from God. No audible voice, no theophany, no dream, no vision, nothing. Silence. And she has to face that problem with that silence. So Esther lived during a time when her entire world, folks, was governed by godless pagans. The Gentiles were ruling. God's people, the majority of God's people, think about it, were apathetic and indifferent to God's plan. You know, when the Jews went back under Ezra, do you think most of them went back? The return to the promised land. Nope. Most of them were very comfortable in the land of their dispersion. They were very comfortable out in the world, not seeking God's plan. So Esther, she chooses to trust God. She has not heard audibly from God. She has not had any vision or dream. She just chooses to get involved in God's plan at the risk of her own life. She sacrifices her own comfort. She chose to sacrifice that comfort and her provision as queen. Why? In order to make a difference. In order to do what was right. And folks, if we want to make a difference with our lives today, we have to do the same thing. You cannot go out looking for that one big miracle, okay? God is going to open up heaven and rain down the winning lottery ticket, right? And that's going to be all I need. No, what you're going to have to do is trust God. Trust God in the day-to-day circumstances of life, even when you don't see Him working in those circumstances. And you're going to have to do that just like Esther did, in spite of how uncomfortable it may be. In spite of your worries, in spite of your fears, in spite of your anxiety, you have to follow God and do what's right. But if you'll do that, just like at the end of Esther, at the end of your story, at the end of my story, when we stand before the Lord, we will be able to look back and see that providential hand of God all over those normal, boring, daily circumstances, just like we see and we are going to see in the book of Esther. And that means two things for us. You know, first it means, and I'll wrap it up with this, look, it means, number one, there's lost people out there, and they need the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? I would imagine all of us are saved in here. However, If you're not, let me just say this. You're outside. You are not in on the blessings of God. You are a stranger from all the promises and the covenants that God has ever made. You are on your own, and you will face your Creator one day, and He will judge you for every thought, word, and deed. If you want to be involved in what God is doing, you have to be involved in His plan, His way. And that is a call to repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, for the saved, for Christians, we simply need to evaluate our lives. I don't think we're going to see God do great, grand, miraculous wonders today. I think what we're going to see is day-to-day lives. We have to make a sacrifice of our comfort in order to do what is right. We might fear for our lives. We might fear for our reputations. We might be like Esther, just walking into the king's presence thinking, oh my, he's going to cut my head off. And yet if we'll do that, folks, if we choose to just get neck deep involved in what God is doing in this world, I think we'll be able to see God at the end of it all working through the circumstances of our lives. That's exactly what we're going to be studying in the book of Esther. How do we get involved? How do we do that? How do we fight that fight? How do we sacrifice our comfort? What does God want of us? And that's exactly what we aim to do here in this church. We want to get involved in God's plan. You know, like I started off kind of joking around, you know, a lot of people want, you know, the biggest, nicest, coolest music, you know, thing going on, the big concerts and the dancers up on stage. And you know what? What God has called us to, we put it on our little banners, you know. He's called us to be and make disciples. No, that's it. And that's enough for me. And I'm hoping that's enough for everybody else. Because that'll keep us busy till the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Growing in Christ's likeness, being disciples, becoming like our Master, and then preaching the gospel, teaching the Word of God, so that we can make other disciples. All right? Esther's a book about God's providential care of His people. And even though we don't see God in the daily circumstances of Esther's life, we don't see God in the daily circumstances of our lives. You know, if we trust Him and follow His plan, we can see Him providentially lead us to victory in Christ, just like He providentially led the Jews to victory over their enemies. And it's victory in fulfilling our life's mission. It's the victory God has already gained for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there for all those who will step out in faith like Esther and just trust God and do the uncomfortable. So that's our survey of the book of Esther. It just kind of gets our feet wet. Okay? I know a lot of times, you know, the book surveys are kind of dry as you kind of work through the storyline. But again, I'm going to encourage you, read the book of Esther. Read it through a time or two or three or four or ten this week, so that as we begin to work out the details in the book, you'll begin to really saturate your mind with the truths of the book of Esther. And I think you'll see that God will providentially use that to lead us in the circumstances of our lives to be and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the time that we have together. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for working in our lives.